turn myself on. Okay. Well, it's a long passage this morning, but the good news is that because we're going away in 6 weeks' time, and this is my last time preaching, I can get away with going on for far too long, because I'll be gone. And no comeback. That's great. And as it's also my last time at the front preaching, I also thought I'd get away with more than just one book to plug. So I've got three. But the common theme is all about Romans. So I've got a few of these on the bookstall. As we're going through Romans over the next, I don't know how many weeks it is, but Romans is a really important book to get our heads around. And it's often quite a difficult book to understand. So there are a couple of sort of smaller Bible study books, one by John Stott, one by Tim Keller, just for £3. What a bargain. Do have a look at those. And then this, much meatier, but really readable and very clear. The Bible Speaks Today series is generally excellent. And this one by John Stott on Romans is superb. And normally they're about £15 or £16, but it's £5. That's just about a third. That's amazing. There's only two of those left, and hopefully after coffee there'll be none left. So let's open up Romans 2 on page 1129 in the Bibles in front of you. Partly because it is such a long passage, but also because it's a good thing to do anyway. Do try and follow it through, because it is hard work, this passage. And I think it'll be much easier if we can see where we're going as we go through it. Just a quick recap, because it's about 3 weeks ago, I think, when we looked at Romans 1 and we saw how the pagans need the gospel. We saw in verse 16, which I'll read again now, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So Paul is announcing this momentous news, this gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And we were told a few weeks ago that Paul needs to show us what it is we're being saved from. And that's what he does in the rest of chapter 1, where he exposes the darkness of our rebellion against God, the result of us believing that old lie, you can be like God and live the way you want to, and the awfulness of sin, and God's anger and judgment on sinful people. And as Adrian explained, it's a hard chapter to read, but it's really important, because if we don't understand God's anger at sin, then we won't be thrilled by the good news of the gospel. If we don't understand that we're sinners in need of a saviour, then we won't think the gospel has anything to offer us. And you see, there will be people who'll have read chapter 1 today, as there were when Paul was writing, and think, well, this isn't me. And what's Paul on about? I'm not in this sort of vicious spiral of every kind of wickedness there in chapter 1, verse 29. I'm respectable. I'm religious. I'm not like this. And so today, as we look at chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the respectable and the religious. And they need the gospel too. Now, you may have noticed that in the last year there's been a few elections and referenda and things like that. And I remember seeing Jim Murphy, the former MP, during the Scottish referendum, standing on his soapbox, doing his traditional sort of campaigning for Scotland to stay in the Union. And he'd start his speech, make his argument, and then someone off stage would be shouting something back at him, probably throwing something back at him, and then he'd respond to that, and there'd be a bit more heckling and a bit more response. And if you were to have read his campaign speech later on, without hearing what those hecklers were saying, you'd probably be able to work out what it was they had been saying by seeing how the politician develops his argument to answer them. You kind of read between the lines. And reading Paul sometimes is a bit like that. To understand what he says, it's often helpful to think, what questions is he trying to answer? So he's opened his case in chapter 1. We're all sinful, in need of a saviour. And chapter 2, he's imagining, I think, people in the crowd shouting back to him, "Rubbish! We're not like that." And so he's going to answer them. And firstly, he's going to answer those who think they're respectable. So this is verses 1 to 16. We're respectable. So these first hecklers are those who, there in verse 1 of chapter 2, pass judgment on someone else. So they've just heard Paul imply that they're under judgment for the wickedness of their lives. That though they know God's verdict on sin, they carry on living like this, and not only that, they approve of it all. Well, that's outrageous. We're respectable people. We have morals. We agree with you, Paul, that those sinners you're describing in chapter 1 are pretty depraved. But don't lump us together in with them. We condemn them as well. Perhaps these people here in verse 1, perhaps they're the humanist moralists of their day. And there were plenty of pagan philosophers and politicians and ordinary people who would also have been shocked at the behaviour that Paul described in chapter 1. They had worked out their own system of morals. They'd have considered themselves good people, much like many in our society today. People who think they're respectable. And they look down on those who aren't quite so well behaved as them. You might call it middle class snobbery. But it's really just being judgmental. Maybe we see it too in our newspapers, in the way that we judge those who are really sinful, that are paedophiles and terrorists and drug dealers. They really deserve punishment. They're the really evil ones. And we pass judgment on others. So what does Paul do with these people? These respectable people who pass judgment on others. Well, first of all, there in verse 1 and verse 3, he points out their hypocrisy. You've no excuse, because you do the same. They're hypocrites, they're sinners too. Okay, maybe not quite so flagrantly, but nonetheless they're lustful and greedy and vengeful. As Jesus made it clear, you don't actually have to murder someone to be guilty of hatred. You don't have to steal to be guilty of envy. Middle class morality condemns petty theft, but it approves systematic greed and envy in business and government. It condemns sexual violence, but it approves sex outside of marriage. No, they're guilty too. They do the same. But it's more than that. You see, secondly, Paul points out something else too. It's not just that they don't think that they're sinful themselves. It's they don't think that God will judge. It's as though their own sin doesn't matter because there's no judgment beyond their own. They're hypocrites because they sin as much as those they condemn. But even if they do recognise their own sin, they think they're safe there in verse 3, because God won't judge. They think they'll escape God's judgment. See, what's key about their judgment of others? It's not God's judgment. It's their own judgment. God is irrelevant to this moral pagan, as he is to much of our society today. So maybe these guys believe in some sort of God, maybe they don't. Perhaps they look around at a world full of suffering and evil and think, well, God doesn't exist or he doesn't care. He certainly won't judge. Judgment is for us to work out. It's for the morally upright among us to judge the morally reprobate. So they don't expect any judgment on themselves, because they're the ones who are the judges. And of course, what society decides to judge is going to change from society to society. Because it's not based on eternal truth in verse 2. It's based on what's currently politically correct. So the list of things that respectable people condemn will be different now from it was then, from what it was then, from what it was 20 years ago. I read a quote in the Irish Independent this week, after their referendum on gay marriage, that people who opposed gay marriage should have no place in society. Well, I suspect we're going to hear more of that sort of human judgment in the coming years. You see, what Paul does is he points out the reality of God's judgment. There in verse 2, God's judgment is real and true. It's not relative. It's absolute. You may not believe in God, he says to these people, but he's real, and he will judge, and he will judge you. The fact that you don't see his judgment yet here in verse 4 in full is not that he doesn't care, but that in mercy he's giving you a chance to repent. And what a catastrophic misunderstanding it is to see God's merciful delaying of judgment, of final judgment, as a sign that he doesn't care. To fail to see that that's their opportunity to come back to him. And then to make matters worse, to take things into your own hands and judge others. Because what they're doing, you see, is the same lie as that one we read about in chapter 1, verse 25, that we can become like God. And if God's not there, I'll take his place and I'll do the judging. That's what these people are doing in verses 1 to 4. So however respectable their sins are, what's at the basis of it all is their rejection of God's right to rule. That they're setting themselves up in his place as judge over others. They're guilty of the same idolatry as those in chapter 1 who wanted to be like God, to live the way they wanted to live. Well, this respectable heckler who disputes that he's a sinner, Paul makes it very clear he's in the same boat as the wretches of chapter 1. They're all rebels trying to usurp God's rule. And there in verse 5, they're all going to face God's wrath. And having spelt out the reality of God's judgment in verses 1 to 5, Paul explains its righteousness. God's judgment is real and it's righteous. Here in verses 6 to 16, you see, unlike the hypocritical judgment of these respectable people, God's justice is perfectly fair. So it's fair in that good is rewarded and evil is punished. Those who do good, there in verses 7 and 10, will receive life. And those who do evil will face God's anger in verses 8 and 9. It's fair too in that it's true for all people. For the Jews who've been given God's law and for pagans who haven't. So it's not a question of whether you've heard the law or not. That would be unfair to those who weren't Jews. It's a question of whether you obeyed the law so far as you knew it there in verse 13. I think Paul's saying that we're all made in God's image, and to some extent our consciences know something of what is right and wrong. And judgment will be according to the degree that you've received God's law and obeyed it. And it's fair too in that God knows everything about us. There in verse 16, even our secrets. There's nothing hidden from him. He'll know everything we did and everything we thought. But what's terrible is that facing this judgment, this utterly fair judgment, whoever we are, or whatever standard of our own conscience or God's revealed law, we stand guilty. And the condemnation is terrible. Well, that's the answer to the first heckler, the respectable person who passed judgment on others. You're just as sinful, and it's not your job to condemn others according to your own opinions. It's about God's eternal law and righteous justice. Then you're guilty, and you will face judgment. And now the second heckler, pops his hand up and shouts out. Someone religious here in verse 17. Someone who's proud to be Jewish. But we're religious. He's probably a bit annoyed that Paul had lumped Jews in with the Gentiles, the pagans, in the last few verses. We're not like them. We're not like these humanist relativists. We know it's about God and his law. We know it's his judgment that matters. We're not trying to take God's place when we point out how evil pagans are and how they deserve judgment. We're just teaching God's word. Well, can you see how that hits home to us too? I wonder, when you looked at Romans 1 a few weeks ago, particularly maybe verses 26 and 27, did the thought cross your mind, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Maybe when you read some of that passage, you thought, yeah, that's just like a pride march, isn't it? Sinners glorifying in their own sin. Then you read first half of chapter 2 and you're thinking, well, of course it's wrong for these respectable people, these secular moralists, to create their own standards and judge others by them. But when I condemn homosexuality, it's not my own homophobia. I'm simply saying what God said. It's his judgment, not mine. As Ned Flanders said to Homer Simpson, I don't judge you. I leave that to a wrathful, angry God to do. There can be a horrible lack of compassion for those who don't yet know God. You see, Paul reminds these religious people, these people who think they're superior, in verse 18, to those blind and foolish and childish pagans. He reminds them that they're meant to be helping them, guiding, instructing and teaching them. Not to rest in their own security, happily seeing others condemned. You see, even if they do teach others, Paul says to them, you're sinners too. You who teach others, teach yourself. See, we've got a list of question marks here in the NIV. Verses 21 to 23. Do you not teach yourself? Do you commit adultery? I'm not sure those question marks are meant to be there. I don't think he's asking them a question. I think he's telling them. You who preach against stealing, you steal. You who say don't commit adultery, you do that too. You who are so proud of knowing God's law, you dishonour him by breaking it. It's not a question, it's a fact. Those who know God's law and teach others, they break it themselves. And so, in verse 23, God's name is blasphemed, it's brought into disrepute. The world sees the hypocrisy of the religious, the Jews then, and sadly the Christians now. And they hate God because of it, in verse 24. See, they and we might know God's will, but we don't obey it perfectly. And perfect obedience is what God's law demands. And so, like the respectable people, the religious people are hypocrites, because they're as sinful as those they condemn. And just like the respectable people, the religious people think they're going to escape God's judgment. Remember, the respectable people, because they didn't think there was any judgment from God. The religious, because they think that being circumcised makes them safe from judgment here in verses 25 and 26. Okay, the heckler kind of maybe accepts that he's sins too, but we may not perfectly keep the rules, he says, but we still have the rituals. We're different from those pagans. We're the chosen people. We have the sign of God's promise to us. We're set apart by circumcision. But Paul's having none of that. Circumcision's meaningless if you break the law. And you have broken the law. And if someone who wasn't circumcised had managed to keep the law, they'd be considered as though they were in the covenant. Circumcision is a sign of inward reality. It's not the reality itself. Being racially Jewish, Paul says, doesn't make you right with God. No, it's about the state of your heart. Verses 28 and 29. It's about your relationship with God. That's what he says to these religious people. But don't imagine that we can't fall into thinking the same sort of thing as they did. Hanging on to our religious identity and heritage won't save us. Baptism or communion, they don't make us right with God. Like circumcision was, they're a sign of a deeper spiritual reality. So maybe you come from a Christian family. Maybe you're proud to be a Baptist. I'm proud to go to an evangelical church. Well, none of those make you right with God. So what are we going to take from this chapter? Because I think it's quite a tough chapter. There's not a lot of light at the end of the tunnel. There's a lot of bad news. So let's just recap the bad news. Everyone sins. Some more obviously than others. Some more hypocritically than others. But everyone falls short of God's standard of perfection. They even fall short of their own standards. And everyone faces God's judgment. We see, although Paul is certainly warning us against hypocrisy and sin, he's not written this chapter to tell us just to try harder, to be more respectable, to be more religious. Because if we think that, we've missed the point. Because there is nothing we can do to sort this mess out ourselves. It's impossible to get right with God through our own morality and respectability, or because of our religious heritage, or by religious rituals. That's the bad news. But there's some really good news hidden away in this passage. There is a way back to God, and it's God's way. That's the hope that Paul is holding out to us at the end of this chapter. We said it's not the rules or rituals that matter, it's the heart that matters. And God can make our hearts right by his Spirit. There in verse 29. It's God's work. It's grace. We can be right with God. And we can know his praise in verse 29. Well, the world might not praise us. The respectable and the religious might pass judgment on us. But what matters is what God has done for us in Jesus. And the change he has made in our hearts by his Spirit. Now, as we go on in Romans over the coming weeks, Paul is going to explain how all that comes about. He hasn't spelled it out here in this chapter. What Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. What he does for us now as he fills us with his Spirit. The forgiveness, the new life that he brings. But here in chapter 2, in verse 29, we have this glimmer of hope. This light at the end of a very dark tunnel of the last chapter and a half. We've all sinned and faced judgment. There's nothing we can do about it ourselves. But God can change our hearts. So if you don't yet know that change, pray that God would change you. Acknowledge the sin in your life, your rebellion against him. And as in verse 4, repent. And know that he will give you new life, a new heart, blessed by God. And if you do know Jesus, if your heart has been changed, then understand that, like those in verse 20 should have done, we need to tell others in love, guide them, help them to know Jesus. It's only by him that they can be rescued from certain judgment. It's only by his Spirit that their hearts can be changed. And if you're not sure about about this or this passage, do talk to me or others after the service, because I appreciate these passages are hard to get our heads around. They're hard to get our hearts around. But we do need to understand this, to see how much we need Jesus. Our sin is so very dark, but against that dark backdrop, we see the glory of the gospel so much more clearly. The good news is so very good.